It's really great to be back with you all. So good to see you all. Stacy and I miss our church very much when we're away. Had a good time, but caught every bug known to man. Just get over one and get something else. So I'm sure everybody on the plane appreciated that I had a really high fever on the way back and they were stuck in this little metal tube with me. Whatever. I was ready to be home. We are continuing in Luke this morning. I'm so excited to be back with you and in God's Word, studying Luke. We're in chapter 6. We left off in verse 26. And let's pray. Oh, glorious, glorious Lord. What an honor it is to just be in your presence and be in your house and be in your glory. And just bask in your perfection and your love for us. And oh, Father, how wonderful it is. Father, just to be a part of your family and to be one of your children. We worship you for that. We thank you for that. Jesus, thank you so much. We just praise you this morning, Father. We just bask in the things that are you and the things that you've made us through your Holy Spirit. We just thank you so much. Father, we just praise you this morning. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you recall, we're studying Luke's kind of condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus began this incredible sermon with the Beatitudes, and we went over that. This is the very last thing we did before Stacy and I left. The Beatitudes describe how, if you recall, how the truly saved, if you want to know if you're really saved, how the truly saved view themselves. That's how the Beatitudes start. Poor in spirit, spiritually hungry and thirsty, understanding our horrible sinful condition, and we understand our need for repentance and salvation. And then he said, those who are persecuted will be rewarded in heaven. And then he pronounced the woes on those who ignore the gospel message and reject Christ. That's kind of where we left off. So verse 27 marks this change in the sermon a little bit. Jesus transitions to how a true believer acts and how a true believer responds to God and responds to those around him or her. And it can be summed up in one word. Anybody know what that one word is? One word. Love. Love. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Luke 6:27-38. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A lot of mishandled scriptures here. If you've spent any amount of time as a Christian, you have, I'm sure, run across several of them yourself. And sometimes it seems like things say one thing in one part of God's word and another thing in something else, but in context, it's always the same. It's always the same. The Ten Commandments, when Jesus was talking about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, which we just read, all of those commandments, Jesus says, can be summed up in one word. They can be summed up in love. All of the Ten Commandments are a commandment to love. That's it. If you truly love other people, including your parents, you're going to treat your parents with love. If you love and respect your neighbor, you're not going to covet his wife and you won't steal his stuff. Right? It doesn't matter what the commandment is, it comes down to love. If you love God, you're going to give him time. You're going to give him the Sabbath or a day. If you love other people, you're going to forgive them. It's really a fix-all for all woes. And of course, we all are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read it fast. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Prophecies will pass away, tongues they'll cease, as for knowledge it will pass away, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the parts will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought as a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Really kind of sums up our Christian walk. Everywhere you look, when Jesus or Paul or anybody is summing up the Christian life, it all comes down to love. All of us have known in our Christian walk the know-it-all person who has doctrine and down and can point to you every verse in the world, and they seem to be a Bible answer man or woman, but man, you can't stand to be around them, right? We all have those people. Those people have come and gone in this church. They think the ultimate love is to fault find with everybody. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out here. It doesn't matter if you're perfect in every single way. If nobody can stand you because you don't have love, you are useless. What Jesus explains here, because we could easily fill up, I could preach for the next year on the topic of love, because Jesus and all the apostles spent so much time on it. Literally at the top of the priority list. What Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount is that believers, along with loving God, in addition to loving God and loving one another, are to love the lost. And you've heard me say that God doesn't love everyone. He hates some people. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And there comes a time when we see that he condemns people to hell for rejecting him. And sometimes he tells us to do things that we do because he tells us to, right? And it's also, we also have to be clear about something here. Loving the lost does not mean that we love or condone the evil world system that the lost have bought into. Okay? There's a very clear distinction between those things. You can love the lost without loving their lifestyle. You can love the lost without condoning their lifestyle. But that doesn't change the fact that we are to love them as ourselves. Isn't it funny? Jesus started by talking about how the righteous view themselves. And then he addressed his genuine disciples, the ones he knew were actually his disciples, the believers, those who are saved. And how do they differentiate themselves from the lost? He's gone over this. He says, well, here's the quick test that you throw on yourself to really see if you're saved. The redeemed, the truly redeemed, not just to those who claim to be redeemed or who call out for a savior but don't want a Lord. We know lots of those people. Churches are filled with them this morning. But here's the quick test to throw on yourself. The redeemed, as Jesus says, and all the apostles say, hear, understand, and obey God's word. There's the test. You can't do any of that if you don't know what his word says, which is where you should have that hunger for God's word, what it really says. You should have a genuine hunger and a thirst for God's word. It should be the only thing that quenches that in your soul. Very few things bother me more than talking to someone who loudly claims to be a Christian, yet spends all of their life and all of their time trying to make God's word say what they want it to so that they can justify their own sinful actions. It just drives me crazy. Stop trying to justify your sin and just do what God tells you to do. Is it comfortable? No. Does it chafe against your flesh? Yes. Can you guarantee that your flesh is not going to like it? Yes. Do it anyway. I have to admit, and I blame this on my job, although I don't know if it's totally my job or just me. I am cynical and jaded. And whenever I take those little tests about, you know, your gifts, I have zero in the mercy column. Just zero. Burn it down. That doesn't make it okay. It's just, you know, when God gave out the allotments of gifts, it's just, you know, the cup was empty when it came to the mercy. And the truth is, you know, it's hard for me not to look around and view the lost as a waste of oxygen. And I just admit that as a sin. I'm not proud of that. I just admit that it's true. And wish I didn't, because I'm commanded to love them as I love myself. I have to stop viewing them as a waste of oxygen and view them as the mission field, because that's what they are. I so often want to just isolate myself, find a way not to have contact with the world, as I'm so hateful of the world system. I get so frustrated by it. Can't watch the news. It just ruins my day. You know, I mean, it's just, I get so angry at the world system. And what do I expect? It's run by Satan. Why would I like it? Why would I expect it to be anything different than what it is? But I should look out there and see a giant mission field. And I do, I'm not stupid, but I mean, I see the large mission field, but it's depressing to watch the world system and the evil system and to see what everybody has bought into and see that they're completely blinded and don't want God. Just openly, proudly reject Him at every single turn. It's angry and hurtful. They're rejecting and denying my Father, and they're proud of it, and they make fun of it, and they poke fun at it constantly, and it just makes me want to go, just wipe them out, Lord, wipe them out. And I will giggle and roast marshmallows, the whole thing. So what Jesus is saying here is that one of the marks of a true believer is that he is able to love the lost with a supernatural ability. Even though it doesn't feel good, God gives us the ability to love others, even though we may not want to. Verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Not the easiest thing in the world to do. This was, think about the audience. We take all things in context because that's how you truly understand what's being said here. This was such a shocking statement by Jesus. I mean, every time he opened his mouth, he said something shocking. But you have to really consider who is in the crowd here and who he's talking to. The Jews hated so many different types of people. And here's the funny part, is they believed it was absolutely justified. This is what God wanted them to do. Hate everybody else. They hated the Samaritans, who they believed to be perpetually unclean. They hated Gentiles, who they believed were natural enemies of God. They hated all tax collectors, because they believed all tax collectors were traitors. But most of all, they really hated the Romans, who they believed that the Messiah was going to show up and wipe them all out and avenge all of them. And as soon as he appeared, he was just going to kill them all and life would be great. And here Jesus is walking around claiming to be the Messiah. And you're telling me I'm supposed to love the Romans? I'm supposed to love the Samaritans? I'm supposed to love Gentiles? I'm supposed to love tax collectors? Are you crazy? How can you be the Messiah? This would have been so inconceivable to a Jew, and even more so to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis and the keepers of the law who were there listening to Jesus. This would have been mind-blowing. They were so focused on seeking revenge and awaiting the day that vengeance would be theirs, that they couldn't even comprehend loving their enemies. Couldn't comprehend it. And here Jesus is commanding it. The Greek word kalos, good. It means literally to do things that will benefit one's enemies. In John 15, Jesus told the disciples to love one another. And then he told them that the world would hate them because sinners love darkness rather than light. And unfortunately, as we've seen throughout history, and for everyone that's ever read the Book of Martyrs, that the most severe persecution of believers has come from the religious elite. Not from the lost. Well, from the lost, but I mean the religious elite lost. And all because they want to keep up their outward appearances. They're the best tools Satan has ever had. So Jesus here commands us to respond with love. We're to actually seek, as mind-boggling as this may sound, we're supposed to seek the well-being of those who persecute us. We're not supposed to seek revenge. Nothing's better than a good revenge movie, huh? All through the movie, they show how evil and terrible the bad guy is, and oh man, you just hate him. And there's nothing worse than a movie that at the end, the bad guy doesn't get what's coming to him. Did anybody like watching that movie? Oh, that movie's terrible. Who would bother making such an unsatisfying movie? It chafes the flesh, doesn't it? Just chafes the flesh. The flesh says, vengeance is mine. And God says, no, vengeance is mine, you little sinner. You have to go, oh, that's right, Lord, sorry. Don't look at my sins, Lord. Look at his, way worse than mine. And you know what God says? He says, no, they're not, because you know better. You're one of mine. You're supposed to be different. In fact, you've been given the power to be different inside you by my Holy Spirit, God says, and they haven't. Jesus says here, I want you to put your money where your mouth is. We actually win them to Christ by doing that, by heaping coals on their heads. The credibility of the gospel is at stake because we put our money where our mouth is. And in the same way, instead of speaking poorly about those who hate us and revile us, in other words, those who speak poorly about us, we're to return that by speaking well of them, wishing only good things for them. This commandment to speak well of them, I want you to understand, does not preclude us from warning unbelievers of the consequences of sin. That's a different thing. It's the heart of the gospel, right? You can't very well share the gospel without pointing out to somebody, by the way, you're on the highway to hell. You got to point it out. It's the truth. The heart of the gospel is that sinners need a savior. And to tell sinners that they're in need of a savior, we really can't do that without showing them why they need a savior, and it's because they're dead in their sins and they're going to die in their sins and they're going to pay eternally for those sins unless they repent and follow Jesus. So pointing out sin is not what Jesus is talking about here. So how do we do this? How do we speak well and wish well for others and not walk around, you know, bashing them? What's all my dad's favorite word in the whole world? I heard it just a gazillion times when I was growing up. Everything was about my attitude, right? And then he passed the torch on to my wife. It's not what you said, it's how you said it, right? It's all about your attitude. I got so tired of hearing about my attitude. I don't have no attitude. You have an attitude. Back off, Jack. What's our attitude supposed to be towards the lost? How do we love them, not hate them? Because we see their actions and just want to smash them. How do we love them? We love them with our attitude. We love them with an attitude of deep concern. We love them with an attitude of empathy toward them. Romans 9:1-3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's deep concern. Paul's saying, I would trade my salvation for my brothers and sisters. That's deep concern. As Jesus says here, we're even supposed to pray for them. We're to pray for their salvation. The lost is not our enemy, but our mission field. So we are to pray for them. Some of them are future brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Heard this scripture misused also. Jesus wants us to prove by our actions that we are his. Not just by words, not just by, as my dad used to say, lip service, but by the way we respond when we are physically abused. And in my opinion, this passage has been misused by some to believe that at no time are we ever to defend ourselves. We are to be completely passive in every way. And I just don't believe that that's biblical or consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's always in context, okay? Jesus is talking about persecution. So specifically, he was preparing them and us for being jailed, being beaten, being tortured for his name's sake. For his name's sake. We read for ourselves how the disciples responded when they were mistreated by the authorities for their faith. What did they do? Punch back, fight, kick and scratch? No, they took it because it was for Jesus' sake. They became model prisoners. They even prayed for their captors. But this doesn't preclude us from defending ourselves against the children of Satan. Jesus wasn't telling us not to defend ourselves if we're attacked. In Luke 22:36, Jesus instructed his apostles to purchase a sword for their protection. God has placed governments over citizens to protect them, sometimes by force, sometimes by deadly force. When John the Baptist told his listeners how to behave, if you guys recall this, he told the soldiers not to abuse their power. He didn't forbid them from being soldiers. Jesus told his disciples that they'd be put out of the synagogues. And oftentimes when Jews were throwing people out of the synagogues, they would beat them or slap them across the face. How dare they dishonor the synagogue? It was times like these that Jesus wanted his disciples not to retaliate. Instead, he instructed them to accept their mistreatment and continue to love their oppressors. We're going to see when Jesus was ultimately arrested, he was mistreated, he was humiliated, he was beaten, eventually he was crucified. And he showed us this perfect example of how he responded during persecution. He demonstrated for us this command perfectly. In John 22, when one of the officers struck him, Jesus didn't offer the other cheek and ask to be struck again. At the same time, he didn't strike back. He didn't even lash out in anger. What did he do? He calmly pointed out the injustice of striking him. We can conclude by the evidence of how the disciples and Jesus himself responded to this ill and even physical treatment that what Jesus meant by turn the other cheek was to respond to mistreatment and hostility without hatred or retaliation, but with love. The next illustration by Jesus is very much like the first one. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And again, this has to be in context. This is a call to lovingly respond to those who mistreat us. Once again, Jesus used this cloak example on purpose. Why did he use the cloak example? Those of you who are studies of the Old Testament might relate with what Jesus is talking about here. Mosaic law in Exodus 22 required that any coat taken as a pledge, it was kind of a big deal to lend your coat. Your coat was really your survival. That's how you kept warm at night. You didn't go over to the thermostat and turn it up to 65. You used your cloak. Mosaic law required that any cloak that was taken as a pledge, that was a big deal to give somebody your cloak as a pledge, had to be returned before sunset because someone's cloak or coat was their blanket. They needed it to survive. It'd freeze to death at night. To keep a person's cloak overnight was a serious abuse of that trust. So again, this is Jesus telling his disciples, when this happens, when somebody keeps your cloak, don't retaliate, but respond in kindness with love. Maybe they needed it more than me. His last example, also to be taken in context of his audience here, the Jews, they understood the background behind these examples. And Jesus said, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This has to be taken in the context of borrowing and lending. The sister verse in Matthew, again, gives us a little bit more insight in this. It says, it's Matthew 5:42. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Remember, in context and in balance, folks, what does Thessalonians say? And Proverbs. And many places in Proverbs, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 24, 2 Thessalonians 3 says what? Do not be lazy. Work. Not okay to sit there and just want everybody else to take care of you. Woe is me. We've got a society full of takers now. Looking for ways to take. Looking for ways that it's about me. The Bible speaks very, very sternly about that attitude. We are to take care of our sick. We are to take care, especially as a church, we are to take care of those people who are definitely in need. But the person's attitude who is receiving should be grateful and one of what can I do to give back, right? That's a biblical principle. So we're, of course, to give to those in need. But Jesus also knew that kindness and generosity should define Christians. It'd be easy to become targets of abuse and mistreatment from people who would want to take advantage of that, don't you think? As soon as they found out that Christians are not allowed to refuse anybody, why not just go up to a Christian and demand all of his money, right? Give me all your money. You have to. Look at your Bible there. Open it up. I'll show you the verse. You're supposed to give me everything. Is that what Jesus is saying? That we're supposed to just be easy targets for anybody who wants to rip us off? Jesus wants us to freely give to those who ask, even though there is a very real possibility that we may never see the money ever again. But it doesn't mean that we're supposed to give to every person who calls us claiming to be Microsoft and they need to get into our computer to fix something, right? When that person calls and demands you to go down to, you know, Target and get some gift cards and call them right back with the, you know, the numbers, does that mean we go, oh, well, I know what they're doing, but here we go? No, because he also calls us to be good stewards of our money. And he's the one that gave it to us. So his final example here is, he says, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. What's the Lord's message here? So if your car got stolen and you reported it stolen, law enforcement called and said, hey, we found your car. You want to come get it? You're supposed to say, nope, no thank you. My Bible says I'm not supposed to come pick it up. Of course not. Our Lord's message here is not to retaliate. In all things, in every way, we are to represent the kingdom of God. We're to act like a nation of priests that were placed here to do his will. We aren't supposed to be so preoccupied with our stuff and clamoring to get it back, but be concerned about what happens with our souls and everybody's souls around us. That's what we're supposed to be preoccupied with. Heavenly love doesn't seek revenge, and that's that's Jesus' message here. Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Right? What did Jimmy Hoffa say? Do to other people before they have a chance to do it to you. See, he had it, right? He got it. Well, he almost got it. I think his was, you know, revenge first. You know, it's kind of funny. This is a biblical principle that has even been adopted by the lost, because it should seem obvious to everybody. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It cracks me up when cults or the lost or whatever adopt a biblical principle as if it's their own. Have you ever seen the front cover of like Scientology's pamphlets, Satan's little pamphlets there from Scientology? The front cover says, many are called, but few are chosen. I'm like, ooh, that's a good Bible verse. It is a Bible verse. And they grab onto it like it's theirs, you know. They came up with it. People go, ooh, that's so powerful. Yes, it is powerful. It's Jesus talking about the saved. Some of these principles, you read them and you go, duh. You learn day one in law enforcement that the proverb that says the first person who tells you something seems right until you go talk to the other person. You know, when you got two people who are disagreeing over something, you talk to the first person and you go, man, that person you're fighting with is just the devil. Right? And you get sucked in. It's easy to get sucked into that. Really easy. Somebody calls, you know, 911. They want to talk to a cop. They want to talk to a cop now. And you call that person. They tell you about the evils of their neighbor. I mean, oh, my goodness. And they go on and on and on. Their neighbor is just the worst person on the planet. You have no idea this person is Satan incarnate. By the time you get off the phone with that person, you're going, man, I need to go arrest this neighbor. He is the biggest jerk that has ever lived. And so a new unseasoned cop will go stomping onto that neighbor's property, just ready to take him to jail. And you learn after two or three encounters like that, you go, oh my goodness, there are two sides to every story. And you get the other neighbors and it's amazing how often it's, no, my neighbor's a crazy person. And this is actually what happened. And you go, oh, it's a proverb. It's basic law enforcement 101. It's right out of Proverbs. I love how Jesus knew. He says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And if everyone did this, treat others the way you want to be treated. If everyone did this, we would have no need for law enforcement. We would have no road rage. We'd have no theft. We'd have no mistreatment of anyone. Jesus, in saying this, knows how much we love ourselves. He knows how much we love ourselves. There is nothing that man loves more than himself. Nothing. If we simply treated others the way we pampered and loved and watched out for ourselves, My goodness. People would think you had a fever. We would truly be showing others love. This is true agape love. Love without expectations. Love without stipulations. Love that does not expect reciprocation. It's completely unconditional. And then Jesus summed it up with supernatural love that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. If you love those who love you, verse 32, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. I will stop there. I've got quite a bit to go, but it's Communion Sunday, and I don't want to stomp on the Super Bowl either, God forbid. And I know we have a meeting after church as well, so we'll pick it up there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I'm sorry that's not exactly the way I wanted to wrap up today, but I have quite a bit more to go, and I don't want to shortchange it by skipping. So this is the crux of what Christian love is supposed to be. And the last thing you want to do is go fast over the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever told. Deserves some time.